Sometimes worship is an extreme sport. Welcome. I guess Richard already welcomed y'all. My name is Daniel Davalos. I am not the regular preacher here. I am the RUF campus minister, which means that our denomination has sent me to NMSU to talk about Jesus, to brag about Jesus to college students. And so it has been my great privilege to be here with y'all this morning, not only officiating a baptism, later on the Lord's Supper, but also opening scripture. And man, this is so cool. Like, this gets to be such a gospel-saturated Sunday morning. We get to see the gospel acted out, and we get to hear it, and we get to eat and drink the gospel later on. So cool. I'm going to set an alarm because I can be long-winded. Hopefully, okay, there we go. So this morning, if you are looking at your bulletin, I am preaching from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, some light reading for the last Sunday of December. If you are visiting with us from out of town, we get to dive in the deep end this morning. I'm preaching from Revelation because a couple reasons. One is that I'm going to be preaching through the book of Revelation this semester at RUF, which is a choice, I know. I'm not going to preach the whole book because it's pretty long. It's going to be selections from Revelation. And I recognize that I may be biting off more than I can chew. I was hanging out with a college student a couple days ago, and I think he was a little skeptical about this coming semester. And I get it. Revelation can be intimidating, but I think it's actually the perfect message for this Sunday for a few reasons. Number one, what we've been doing in December is we have been observing this season called Advent. And what Advent entails is we get to embody and inhabit the rhythms of a people who were waiting on their Messiah to arrive. And so as Christians, unlike the people of the Old Testament, when we celebrate Advent, we look backward. And we see that the promised one has arrived. It's Jesus. But then, in a very real sense, we still look forward. The calling of the people of God is to wait and to expect. And Revelation is kind of a second Advent season. A second season of wait, he's coming back. So that's one reason why I think it's pretty appropriate. Another reason why I think it's pretty appropriate to do Revelation on this Sunday is because, I don't know if y'all know, it's December 29th, and a few days it's going to be 2025, which is just a weird sounding year. To me, it sounds like a science fiction year, like it's like the future, right? Why don't we have hover cars and stuff like that? Maybe we do. Like, we have jetpacks. I saw that on YouTube. But 2025, right? The new year is coming. It's looming. It's right around the corner. And many of us meet that reality with different responses. Some of us might be thinking about the coming new year, and we're starting to think about our new year's resolutions. Maybe 2024 didn't pan out the way I thought it would. But 2025 is going to be the year when I finally start doing this, or the year that I finally stop doing that. 2025 is going to be my year, the year I finally become the person I'm supposed to be. Some of us, as we think about the year 2025, we're not thinking about our New Year's resolutions, we're thinking about our New Year's resignations. We're thinking just another year. More drudgery, more frustration, more anxiety, more unknowns, more looming in the horizon that I can't control. It's not exciting. It's not an optimistic thing. It's just what it is. And no matter who you are, I think Revelation meets you where you are. I was texting back and forth with a friend of mine a couple like a week or so ago, and he had texted me this news article from Associated Press that I don't know if anyone here is like super on the internet, but there are these memes about biblically accurate angels, how we talk about angels being these angelic, very peaceful, very Western European looking beings. And then when you look at the way angels are often described in the Bible, it's like terrifying. It's like a wheel with a wheel inside of it, or it's like a bunch of wings with eyeballs all over them, or it's like these things with the heads of beasts, right? And so my friend had sent me this article about this family in Tennessee. It's always Tennessee. This family in Tennessee who, for their Christmas tree topper, actually made a biblically accurate angel. And so there's a picture of the Christmas tree topper, and it's this like clump of wings with like googly eyes hot glued onto it, and it's a biblically accurate angel. And he asked me what I think, and I have lots of thoughts. One of those thoughts is that sometimes angels do appear in human form. But this is what I said to him. I said, I think it's super cool to reclaim how weird and ancient and otherworldly the Bible is. I think it's super cool to reclaim how weird and ancient and otherworldly the Bible is. And I don't think there are very many more weird and ancient and otherworldly places in the Bible than the book of Revelation. And that's a feature, not a bug. Because for 21st century Western people who are bored or anxious or addicted or frustrated or longing or hopeful or victorious or defeated, for 21st century Western people, it might just take something weird and ancient and otherworldly to jolt us back into the hope of the gospel, which is a weird and ancient and otherworldly hope. Christmas is awesome. Christmas is beautiful. Christmas time is this time of joy and of celebrating the birth of Jesus. And I think sometimes, because of how culturally steeped our society is with Christmas, we run the risk of domesticating Jesus and domesticating the hope of the gospel. We turn the good news of Christ into the good advice. And so I think we need something weird and ancient and otherworldly to jolt us back into a true meaning of Christmas, a true meaning of the gospel. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read us the first 20 verses of the book of Revelation. Quick spoiler. So verse 3 says this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so what I want you to do, because I want you to be blessed, is I want you to stand. I'm just copying this from Rick. And I want you to hear the words of Revelation. You're allowed to read along if you want to, but just listen. Just listen to the first 20 verses of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are all those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has been and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would be here ministering to us, that your Holy Spirit would be here working in the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word, softening our hearts, making us look more like Jesus, making us people who love the gospel, making us people who love the message of Revelation, making us people who can say, where else would we go? These are the words of eternal life. Father, I pray that that anything that I say that is untrue would be forgotten, and anything that I say that is true and glorifies you would sink into our bones and make us look more like your Son. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Y'all can sit. So Revelation is a lot. It is. There's this one commentator that I've been reading that I really appreciate. I've gotten to like a part of my nerdiness where I actually enjoy reading commentaries, which is new. So I'll keep you updated with those developments. But he has this to say about Revelation. He says that Revelation is not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. It's not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. And I think that's an important distinction. Because I would guess that many of us, like me, have tended to treat the book of Revelation, if at all, if we don't just ignore it because it's terrifying, we've tended to treat it like a puzzle book. Every verse is like a Sudoku puzzle, that if we just get the numbers exactly right, then we'll figure out what it's saying. But this is a revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation comes from the Greek word, which we get the word apocalypse from, apocalypsis. It means to unveil, to make clear. It doesn't mean to make unclear or to obfuscate. And so why is it that we treat the book of Revelation like God wanted to obfuscate, to hide something from us, and we have to work real hard to understand what it is that he's saying? Revelation is him pulling back the veil and saying, this is how things really are. And so as John receives, the apostle John receives this vision, he's writing down the things that he saw, and he's writing down basically painting pictures with pictures. A lot of Revelation is just him using other biblical imagery to talk about the things that he's seeing. There's actually very little in the book of Revelation that's brand new. You see a lot of splashes of it throughout the Old Testament in particular. So who is this John? So John receives this message from God, whom he describes as him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. That's verses 4 through 5. And just to unpack that a little bit, what John is basically saying is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given this message. The one who is and who was and who is to come is God, obviously. It's the Father. And he would affirm that Jesus is also God. And so from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and sandwiched between him talking about God the Father and God the Son, he talks about the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a weird thing. Like, no one ever told me that there were seven spirits. The number seven throughout the Bible is usually a number that means completeness or completion. And so if he's talking about God the Father and he's talking about God the Son, sandwiched in between are these seven spirits. It's something like the complete or the whole Spirit of God. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the triune Trinity God, three-in-one God, is giving this message to John. And he gives it to him as a letter to give to seven churches. So John is writing this letter. Now, notice how John describes himself. He gives a little bit of autobiographical information in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he says that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God. So a couple things here. Sometimes when people talk about the book of Revelation, they talk about this thing called the tribulation or the great tribulation. I don't know about you. I grew up in this tradition that told me that the great tribulation was coming. So get ready. It's going to get real bad before it gets better. But the way John talks about the tribulation here makes it sound like he's talking about something a whole lot more general. Something that sounds a whole lot like, I, John, like you Christians who are receiving this letter, am also living in the tribulation. Now, John wrote this in the first century, probably around the year 90. And so probably what the tribulation refers to is just the calling of being sufferers. The calling to suffer that is given to Christians throughout history, and I'll unpack that in a little bit. John is on an island called Patmos. Patmos was essentially this place where the Roman Empire sent people that were deemed too dangerous to be allowed around regular people. So it was kind of like a prison colony or a prison island. So he's on Patmos. He's probably really old at this point. And he's the Apostle John. He was someone who walked around with Jesus. He's probably the last surviving direct link to Jesus. The last person who actually walked and talked and ate with Jesus who's still alive. And so put yourself in the shoes of people who might be receiving this letter. What does it mean to be in the tribulation? It's the year 90 AD, probably around the time of the reign of the Emperor Domitian, known for persecuting Christians. You've probably been through the reign of the Emperor Nero, also known for persecuting Christians. Life is hard. You're a marginalized community. You're waiting on the return of this guy that you've dared to believe is the Messiah, is God himself. And now the last surviving link between you and that first generation of Jesus doing stuff on earth is hanging on by a thread. He is elderly and he's on a prison colony. That sounds like a lot of tribulation. That sounds like a lot of anxiety. That sounds like a lot of frustration, like a lot of uncertainty to deal with. It's almost overwhelming. If you put yourself in the shoes of those people. And so John is tasked by God himself to write this letter, which is a revelation, it's an unveiling, to the seven churches. And the seven churches that are named are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these were real cities in the ancient world. As best as we can tell, John's like base of operations was the church in Ephesus, so these were probably people he knew. people he had done ministry with, people he had baptized, people he had done marital counseling with, people he had buried, people he had prayed with, people who had confessed their deepest insecurities to him, people he had celebrated with, people who had him over at their homes for dinner. These were real people and real faces that he's writing to. But they're not just individual people. Remember, there are seven churches in the Bible. The number seven is often used to talk about completeness, wholeness. And if you actually take out a map of the ancient Roman world and you plot the seven cities that this letter was written to, you'll find that the seven cities form this circuit. They follow this main road, and each of those seven cities would have been a major postal hub in the Roman Empire. And so what's going on here is that Revelation was written to real people then and there in the first century, but also it was written to the church at large. Not just individuals, but the universal church, the complete church, the whole church. And it was meant to be spread far and wide because these churches were located at postal hubs in the Roman Empire. So what does that mean for us? That means that as alien and weird and otherworldly as Revelation might seem, it actually has a lot of bearing on 21st century Americans today. It has a lot of weight and import for 21st century people today. So what do we know about this universal church, this worldwide church that John is writing to? We know two things, and I'm going to kind of skip forward in the book of Revelation a little bit. But one thing that we know is that they've been enduring terrible persecution, or they've seen people endure terrible persecution, military persecution, from an imperial apparatus that has a vested interest in this Christianity thing not spreading, because it might just upend the entire system of stability and Roman power and imperial prestige and all of that. And so these first century Christians, this universal church, might just be tempted to fall away from Jesus because following Jesus is really hard. It's really costly. John describes this heavy-handed imperial power in chapter 13 as a beast with 10 horns and 10 crowns. It's this horrifying imagery to describe the imperial power that's pressing down on these people. What else is true of them? Well, what else is true of this universal church is that they're tempted to fall away from Jesus, not necessarily because following Jesus is too hard, but because not following Jesus is really attractive. There are comforts and pleasures in this life that can be afforded to you if you don't follow Jesus. Y'all, this letter was written before indoor plumbing. I know that sounds random, but like the comforts and pleasures of this life have only increased. And John describes this temptation to fall away from Jesus because the comforts and pleasures of this life are too alluring. He describes that as a prostitute dressed in fine jewelry, drunk on the blood of the saints. That's vivid imagery. That's from Revelation chapter 17. And so he's saying there are supernatural powers at work, both through state imperial power and just the everyday temptations of pleasure and comfort that are threatening to draw you away from Jesus, first century universal church. And suddenly, as we begin to understand that this is what he means by the tribulation, I think we begin to understand a universal message for the church at large, even in 2024, 2025, which is this: the universal expectation for the people of God across time and space until he returns is tribulation. The overlap of the ages, that moment between when Christ was risen and he's coming to return, which is what we're living in now. The Bible describes this as the end times or the last days. The expectation is tribulation. Now, we might hear that and we might think, well, no one's knocking at my door, pointing a gun to my face because I love Jesus. Well, no. But somewhere around the world, someone is. Someone is knocking at some Christian's door, threatening them with violence because they love Jesus. So maybe there's no state-sponsored violence against us because we follow Jesus, but there is the looming threat, the looming promise of worldly comforts, that I can pin my ultimate hope on the fact that I can have a really high-paying job, and I can have my pet sins that I domesticate that make life bearable, that I can do all these things that fulfill me in the here and now. That's not state-sponsored persecution, but that's still spiritual. That's still spiritual. And it's still spiritually true that we live in a time of tribulation. And so as we sit here and we're looking at these New Year's anxieties, these New Year's resolutions, these New Year's resignations, we're not so different from first century Christians. We might be tempted or we might be affected by one form of tribulation more than another. Let us not forget that there are Christians around the world who are really affected by the other kind of tribulation. This message is for you. This message is for you. And so whether you're the toxic pessimist or the toxic optimist, this otherworldly, weird, and ancient text addresses you and says the message is this: Jesus is coming back. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Someday he's returning. Heaven will crash down upon earth, and a new heavens and a new earth will be inaugurated. What will you do? That's the message. Now, I want to pay close attention to a couple things that are true about the one who's coming back. I'm just going to read verses 12 through 16 again. So John receives he hears an audible voice, the voice of Jesus. He turns around, and this is what he sees. This is who he sees talking to him. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I don't think this is a secret message to decode. I think this is meant to jolt us to the reality of who Jesus is. John received this vision, and he's painting with pictures. Pictures that we see throughout the Old Testament. Pictures that Old Testament prophets, hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus, wrote about as a description of God himself. They call him the Ancient of Days. This idea of him being like a son of man comes from Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7. Him wearing a robe comes from Daniel 10. Him having a golden sash, Daniel 10. Him having white hair, Daniel 7. Flaming eyes comes from Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, and Daniel 10. Feet like bronze, which another translation talks about his feet being like bronze that's glowing because it's hot, as if though it were in a furnace, which is crazy imagery. Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 10. A voice like rushing water, Ezekiel 1, and a face shining like the sun, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 10. He's painting with pictures from the Bible to describe to us who this Jesus is who is returning. And so we're suddenly not talking about the baby in a manger from Christmas. We're talking about the triumphant returning king from the second advent, an ancient and weird and otherworldly king. And this is the perfect time to introduce a Chronicles of Narnia quote. The Chronicles of Narnia, the story of these incredibly British children who are transported into this fairy tale land that's ruled by this witch, but she's not the rightful ruler. There's a king and he's coming, and they're being led to meet this king by these two characters named Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. They're beavers. And so they're talking about this king that they're about to meet, and they learn that the king is not a man, but a lion. This is how it goes. I abbreviated the scene. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." We're not talking about a domesticated, Western European-looking Jesus. We're talking about a Jesus who John describes as having eyes that blaze like fire, whose face shines like the sun, whose feet are like glowing hot bronze in a furnace. In truth, we're talking about a fearsome Jesus. That's the returning king, the rightful ruler. He's not safe, but he's good. One of my favorite commentators of the Old Testament, his name is Derek Kidner, he says this about God. He says, "There is no refuge from him, only in him. There is no refuge from this king. He's coming. But there is refuge in him." And so whether or not the return of this king is good or bad news depends on how we answer the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? If my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus, then the return of this King in whom I take refuge, from whom there is no refuge, is the only good news. If that's how I answer the question, then something like the year 2025 is not this anxious reason to try to self-improve, or this depressing reason to just let things happen because I'm resigned to it being really bad. I actually get to, because this king is returning and making his kingdom, inaugurating his kingdom on this earth, I actually get to go forth and live my life like it's meaningful because he gives it meaning, because he will vindicate me. And so what that means is that my relationships that feel so broken and fragmented don't have the last say. What that means is that my work, which feels so much like drudgery, doesn't have the last say. What that means is that my endless list of unmet New Year's resolutions don't actually define who I am. They don't have the last say. And what that means is that when he returns, verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Whether or not his return is good news or bad news depends on how you answer that question. And listen, I want to jolt you awake to that fact. He is coming. He's returning. I don't know when. I'm not that kind of preacher. I'm not that good at Sudoku. I don't know when he's coming. But if your only comfort in life and death is that you are not your own, but belong with body and soul in life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, then he is coming, so take heart. If you don't know Jesus, I want to invite you to meet him, to hear these words, to hear this prophecy, and to hear that as good news, to let that be a take heart, not a take heed. Because what he does, like, pay attention to this. This is crazy. This guy that John just described, which should frighten us to some degree, it should be otherworldly and it should be bigger than us and it should feel like, what is going on? That guy, John says, to him who loves us. If you belong to Jesus, that guy loves you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't just keep you around because you're entertaining. He loves you. He's freed you from your sin by his blood, and he's brought you into a kingdom of priests to have unmediated access to him and it not strike you down. There's a great big fear knot attached to that. I think the return of Jesus is like a rain cloud looming over the horizon. And we can basically respond in one of two ways. Either I know that my best laid plans in a barren, drought-stricken land will come to nothing unless that rain cloud returns and brings the rain, and so thank goodness. Or I've convinced myself that I belong to myself and that my only comfort in life and death is that I can make something of myself, and so I can create my own rain, and so I've created my own irrigation system, and I'm doing all the weird chemical reaction stuff to try to create water, and that looming rain cloud is just going to get in the way of my best laid plans. I want to invite you to be the first one to hear the return of the King, and let that be this chiropractor back crack to your soul. That finally, that my drudgery, my relationships, my schoolwork, it's not for nothing. That I get to be a citizen of a kingdom of priests, which means that I have access to God right here and right now. That I get to face the year 2025 not with more to-do lists or not with more resignation, but with rest. 2025 doesn't have to be finally be the year that you prove you're worthy. Let's let it be the year that we can rest in the promise of the coming King. Because Jesus is returning, we can go out with confidence, with hope. We don't have to pretend that we're not in tribulation. We don't have to pretend that there's not a spiritual dimension to all the really hard stuff that we see. We don't have to play pretend. We can be real, like John is. And that being real can be situated in the Christian story, which is not you have to make yourself worthy, or you have to prove that you're good enough, or you have to try harder, or you have to X, Y, or Z, but receive. Receive what Christ offers. He might just be knocking at your door. He might just be calling you. And if he is, enter. Christianity is not about working harder to be a good person. It's about receiving the work of Jesus on your behalf, about believing that he was the good person you could never be, repenting of your attempts to call the shots, resting in the fact that as you live a life alongside Jesus, he will actually make you look more like him. That's cool. It's not try harder. It's receive and become. Let's pray. Man, you are so faithful to us, Father. You're so faithful and you're so kind to us. I pray that Jesus would just be irresistible. That his return would not be a source of dread or anxiety, but a source of, finally. That we would be people who can live in the security of knowing that your Son is returning to make all things new. That yes, the tribulation is true, the suffering is real, but what's even more real is behold, he is coming with the clouds. I pray that you would make us people who treasure the gospel, that this would be a blessing to us. Help us keep what is written in your word. In your Son's name I pray, amen.